Good morning. I'd like to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church. I've entitled the message this morning, Until We All Attain. That's what the first part of Ephesians 4:13 says, and we're going to talk about that this morning. Now, we saw in our study last time that verses 7 through 10 are not the easiest verses in Ephesians to understand. There's some difficult interpretive matters, but I think the overall theme is clear. Paul is showing that Yeshua is the ascended, victorious Lord over all, and that He has sovereignly given various gifts to His church. Now, we talked last week about spiritual gifts and said there are basically three positions today in the church on spiritual gifts. I'm sure there's more, okay, but I'm talking about these are the major views. I don't know all the different views there are. The first position is that all the gifts are for all believers today. And we said that's the charismatic, that's the Pentecostal position. They think if it happened in the Bible, if it happened in the book of Acts, it's still happening today. All right? Second view is probably something you're more familiar with. Some of the gifts have been removed, the miraculous ones. The other gifts are for all believers. This would be most Baptists, Reformed position hold this. You know, they believe some of the gifts left, some of the gifts are still here. Here's what's interesting. The miraculous ones were removed. Well, I believe all gifts are miraculous because it's a supernatural enablement of the Holy Spirit. So really every gift is miraculous. I mean, I don't want a non-miraculous gift. That's just the mundane, right? So if they're miraculous, then they're gone. In the third position, all the gifts have been removed. There are no spiritual gifts today. That's the position that I hold and the position that most preterists hold. And I say most because I've met charismatic preterists. And I know there are some out there. I had a lady come to me at a conference in Ohio after I spoke, and she came up to me and she goes, if you don't think there's any gifts today, then how do people get saved? And I really was kind of lost, like, I don't get the question, you know. She goes, well, without the gift of evangelism, how do people get saved? And I said, they get saved by grace through faith, you know. And so we went into this big, long thing sharing with her, but she just figured, you know, it's just that you have to have the gift of evangelism for anybody to get saved. And so I tried to say, you know, God is the one who saves people. He does it by grace through faith. So I believe that the gifts were operative only during the transition period. We talked about this last week. The transition period began at Pentecost with the birth of the church. It ended with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70, which brought an end to the old covenant age. Now, during the transition period, Yahweh worked in His growing church through the miraculous, through speaking gifts and through miracles, that He used prophets to bring the church to maturity. This was a time of change. It was a time of growth. It was a time of transformation from that old covenant to the new covenant. We are not in the transition period today, and therefore we do not need gifts. That period was a very unique period. All the Bible, the New Testament, was written during that period. And so when people today read the Bible, they think they're still in that period. And if you don't know what time it is, you're going to be mistaken on a lot of things that the Bible has to say. Let me ask you a question. What do we have that the church of Ephesus did not have? A New Testament. What did he say? An app. That's true. We do have an app and they didn't. Maybe they had an app for Apple. They didn't have a New Testament. The newly formed body of Christ at Ephesus, they needed nourishment. They needed the Word of God. But the Word of God had not yet been completed in the New Testament. So Yahweh gave them gifted men with utterance gifts in order that they may be fed and brought to maturity. In verse 11, he returns to this theme of spiritual gifts that he started in verse 7. And verse 11 says, and he gave some apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Now, these are not gifts per se, if I can be technical. There's not a gift of apostleship. These are gifted men who have special ministries. These are gifted individuals that God gave to the church with these gifts to bring His church to maturity. Spiritual gifts, we said last time, has reference to the supernatural powers possessed by individuals. While gifted men has reference to the sovereign placing of these men in the church for the purpose of ministering to the body. He starts out with apostles, which is the Greek word apostolos. Thayer says of apostolos, it is a delegate, a messenger, or one sent forth with orders. Basically, an apostle is a sent one. And we need to make a distinction, because the Bible makes this distinction, between the primary apostles and the apostles of the churches. In other words, those sent by Yeshua and those sent by the churches. The primary apostles are, well, first of all, the primary apostle is the Lord Yeshua. It says, therefore, holy brethren, Hebrews 3:1, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider Yeshua, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He is the sent one. He is sent from Yahweh to be Savior. And then we have what we're most familiar with, the 12, who were the apostles. Acts chapter 1 names the 11. When they had entered into the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. That is, Peter and John, James and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. So here we have the 11. Judas is gone. And then we see in verses 23 through 26 that Matthias took Judas's place. This is Acts 23 through 26. So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias, whom they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy the ministry and apostleship. See, they're looking for someone to replace this apostle from whom Judas turned aside and had gone to his own place. And they drew lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. So we have this group of 12 apostles here. And in verse 25, the term apostleship takes on a technical designation. They were apostles of the Lord. They were sent. Now, we find in the Scripture that besides the 12, there's two other apostles. You know who they are? Paul, okay. I figured you'd get that one. Anybody know what the other one is? All right, let's look at Paul. Paul, an apostle. He almost starts all his letters that way, okay? So you know that Paul is an apostle. That's pretty clear. But there's another man in the Scripture that's called an apostle. No one know who that is? Nope. How about James? But the Lord's brother. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, here we see two additional apostles. So that gives us 14, right? We have 14 official apostles. That raises some questions. Because aren't there supposed to be 12? I mean, when you get to Revelation 21:14, talking about the New Jerusalem, and the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles and the Lamb. So how do we deal with having 14 if there's only supposed to be 12? I'm not really sure how to deal with that, other than to say 12 here, we know 12 is representing the 12 tribes, 12 is representing Israel. 12 is symbolic for Israel. It's not really numeric, it's symbolic. Okay, so we could look at it that way, or maybe Matthias wasn't Yahweh's choice, and that would give us 13. But you say, well, it's supposed to be 12, not 13. Well, technically, how many tribes were there at the time of Joseph? 13, because Joseph's tribe was split between his two sons. So you had 13 tribes, although the Levites were kind of removed. So, listen, there's a bunch of maybes here, okay? I know that the Scriptures tell us that these 14 men were apostles. So you do that, you decide for yourself how many you're going to have and whose names are going to be in the New Jerusalem Foundation. It's not really a big deal to me. I know that these 14 men were apostles. Well, not only do we have apostles of the Lord, but there were apostles of the churches. And see, some people mix this up and they try to say, well, these people were apostles, not in the technical designation of an apostle. 2 Corinthians 8:23, as for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you, as for our brethren, they are messengers of the churches. Now, see, they're apostles. It's the same Greek word here, apostolos. And they were, all it's saying is they were sent by the church. They were an apostle of that church because the church sent them out. And really, we are all to be apostles. We are all sent ones with a message. Now, Ephesians 4 uses this apostle in a technical sense. It's not talking about the apostles of the churches. It's talking about the apostles of Yeshua. Now, what is it that makes a person an apostle? What are the qualifications? I think if we understand the qualifications, then we're going to be able to determine are there apostles today or are there not. Acts 1:21 says, "Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Yeshua went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." All right, so they had to be someone who was there with the Lord, witness of the Lord's earthly life, had seen the resurrected Christ. He goes on to say that, verses 4 says, "And that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scripture. And he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12." So Cephas and the 12, they've seen the resurrected Christ. "After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now." That's a good place for audience relevance, right? So most of these 500 people are still alive today? Well, no, of course not. Well, why? Because he's talking about them back then. It was written in the first century. That helps us, you know. I don't know too many people who try to say these 500 are still around, but you get the point. "But some have fallen asleep." They all have by now. "And he appeared to James, and also to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." So there again, we have James as one of the apostles, and he appeared to Paul, who's one of the apostles. So both Paul and James had seen the resurrected Christ. They were familiar with his earthly life. Paul saw him on the Damascus Road, according to Acts chapter 9. Now, what was the ministry? That's their qualifications. They had to have seen the resurrected Christ. What was the ministry of the apostles of the Lord? What were they to do? Well, he gave them authority to found the church, to build the church up. We saw this in Ephesians 2:20. That the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. 2 Corinthians 10:8 says, "For even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you." So the Lord gave these apostles authority to build up the church. And they, these apostles, along with the prophets, were responsible for laying the foundation of that early church. Now, in Acts chapter 2, the church is said to have been devoted to the apostles' doctrine. So the church is following the teaching that these apostles laid down. And according to 1 Corinthians 12:28, the apostleship is one of the most important of the gifted men. Bless you. They laid the doctrinal foundation of the church. Their doctrine was authenticated by miracles that they performed. Look at 2 Corinthians 12:12. He says, "The signs of a true apostle." So if someone claims to be an apostle, these signs were accompanying these apostles of the Lord, were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. Here he uses all the terms for that to show these guys had unique abilities. They had miraculous powers. According to Acts 5:15-16, whenever Peter's shadow fell on people, they were healed. They didn't have to touch him. They didn't need a prayer hanky from him. His shadow just fell on them and they were healed. These are a unique group for a unique period of history to lay down the doctrinal foundation of the church. Now, the apostles then could have no successors. They couldn't have any successors because we don't have any appearances of the risen Christ today for the apostles to see. Despite the pretentious claims of some, there are no apostles. And I know people that call themselves, "I'm apostle so-and-so." There's a lot of women. You know, they sign their apostle so-and-so. I'm like, you're not an apostle. I don't know an apostle that was a woman. And there wasn't any back then, and you're certainly not one today. The function of the apostle was fulfilled and they passed off the scene. Once the foundation had been laid, it was over. Charles Hodge says this, "The apostles were the immediate messengers of Jesus Christ, sent to declare His gospel, endued with the Holy Spirit, rendering them infallible as teachers, and investing them with miraculous powers and clothed with peculiar prerogatives in the organization and government of the church." So they were very special people. Charles Haddon Spurgeon writes this, "As the result of the ascension of Christ into heaven, the church received apostles, men who were selected as witnesses because they had personally seen the Savior, an office which necessarily dies out." You understand that? Because people don't see the Savior today. "And properly so, because the miraculous power also is withdrawn. They were needed temporarily, and they were given, but by the ascended Lord as a choice legacy." So, if there are no apostles today, no one who's seen the resurrected Christ and witness of His earthly life, and if there has been no apostles, in the sense of the 14, since the days of the New Testament, then I think we have a precedence laid that some of the gifts, at least, were temporary. This one's gone, so they had to be some temporary gifts. We can say that with certainty, right? It kind of sets a biblical precedence. And it kind of takes the charismatic view and says something's wrong here because this one gift is not around anymore. Or they were saying there are still apostles. Now, if you read through the Scriptures, you find out these apostles were very, very special individuals. All right. He also gave prophets. These were the gifted men who were second only to the apostles in the founding and days of the church. Prophets in the New Testament refers to one who had insight into divine things and who speaks them forth. Sometimes prophecy was predictive. We see this in Acts 11:27. "Now at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would be certainly be a great famine over all the world." So Agabus comes down and he's telling, there's going to be a famine. And he says, "And this took place in the reign of Claudius." But it wasn't always predictive. Sometimes they were just not predicting the future. They were just speaking for Yahweh. Deuteronomy 18:8 says, "I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." So the prophet is somebody who God puts his words in their mouth. That's what a prophet. They're speaking for Yahweh. Are there people today that do that? If there were people today that are speaking directly for Yahweh, then we would need more than this. Because when someone spoke under divine inspiration, we would have to write that in the back of the Bible. Well, because something just has been added. And then we'd have to keep on adding. Prophecy is done. Not everything that Isaiah said was predictive. So prophets kind of give two kind of truth. They speak of the future and they just speak for Yahweh. But whenever they speak, what percentage rate do they have to be of accuracy? 100. 99 won't cut it. Okay? They got to be 100% accurate, or what happens to them? They get dead, okay? Look at Deuteronomy 18:20. "But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die." Now, verse 22 of that same chapter tells us that presumptuously is someone who speaks in the name of the Lord when the Lord didn't tell him to speak. All right? A prophet, again, is the mouth of Yahweh. We see this in Exodus 7:1. "Then Yahweh said to Moses, see, I make you a god to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet." So Aaron is speaking for Moses, so he's a prophet because Moses is like God to Pharaoh. Marvin Vincent said this of prophecy, "Prophecy is utterance under immediate divine inspiration." And I think that's the key, people. They're speaking directly for God, delivering inspired exhortations, instructions, or warning. The fact of direct inspiration distinguishes prophecy from teaching. So I think if you understand that the prophets spoke under inspiration, then you're going to know there's not any prophets today. Before the completion of the revealed truth in Scriptures, the prophets were the inspired revealers of Yahweh's teaching to the churches. They told the infant churches what they should do, what they should believe, what they would teach. We now have the Scriptures. They're completed, so we don't need them. Well, are there prophets today in a secondary sense? Are there prophets today who, you know, could write something on par with Scripture? No, there's not. John MacArthur thinks there are, and he says this. There are people who want to eliminate prophecy as still existing today. That's me. But I don't think he's speaking directly about me. They have a problem. Because if they eliminate prophecy, then what do they say the people are doing who proclaim the Word? I don't even understand why that's hard. They're teaching. They're preaching. See, to MacArthur, if you preach the Word forcefully, then you're a prophet. If you preach it just kind of casually, then I guess you're not a prophet. I mean, he makes it more about delivery than about content. The prophets were a temporary group. There aren't any prophets today because the Word of God has all that we need and gives us all we need. If you want to know God's mind on a matter, you don't need to go find a prophet. You just need to read your Bible. Now, if there are no prophets today giving inspired utterance, then at the very least, again, some of the gifts are gone. And again, that challenges the charismatic view. Now, the Baptists so far and the Reform would go along with us, so we haven't dealt with that yet. Next is the evangelist. And I guess the Reformed or Baptist position would be the apostles and the prophets passed away. They were replaced by the evangelists and pastor teachers. That would be their view. Now, evangelist here is from the noun euangelios, and it literally means bearers of good news. The term evangelist only appears three times in the Scripture. It appears here in our text. It appears in Acts 21:8, where Philip is called an evangelist. And if we look at Acts 8, we see what Philip was doing using his gift. He said, therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what he said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. Notice that he's preaching about Christ. He's not telling them stories. And he has signs that follow. Because the New Testament was not complete, God was confirming his message through miracles. The third time we see this word in the New Testament, it's found in 2 Timothy 4:5. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardships, do the work of an evangelist. Now, we could translate this, do an evangelist's work. See, there's no article before evangelist here indicating type or quality of work being stressed rather than a position. Don't forget to reach out to the lost. That's what Paul's telling Timothy. That's what an evangelist does. So it's not really saying that Timothy is an evangelist. He's saying, do the work of an evangelist, Timothy. Now, when you hear evangelist, what comes to your mind? I often think of a guy who goes to a church for a week of meetings. He's got seven messages and seven suits. And when he's done, he goes to the next church and he preaches the same seven messages and wears the same seven suits and over and over and over. That's kind of our term today. We have an evangelistic meeting, you know, and he's preaching the gospel with a little bit of a different scripture each time, but same gospel message, all right? The purpose to win people to church and, you know, plant. That was the role of the evangelist in the New Testament. They were church planters. They're going out, they're proclaiming the gospel, they are planting churches. So again, the Baptist, the Reformed position would be on the gifts. Apostles and prophets passed away, been replaced. So today we would have evangelists and pastor teachers, they say. John Calvin and Martin Lloyd-Jones limit this office of evangelist to men like Titus and Timothy, and thus argue that it passed off the scene. So, and these guys aren't Calvinists. I mean, yeah, John Calvin was a Calvinist, I think, don't you think? I think he might have been the original, all right? Although he might probably didn't even know it. John Calvin and Martin Lloyd-Jones were not preterists, but they said this gift passed off the scene, all right? Then we have pastors and teachers. Now, these two words are linked by a single definite article. This suggests that either Paul has only one group of ministers in mind here. He's not talking about pastors and then teachers, but pastor teachers. Or at least he sees them overlapping in functions. Now, some would say that because Paul doesn't repeat the word some, See, he says some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors. He doesn't say some teachers. It's indicating that this is one gift, not two. They're teaching pastors. Now, this is the ministry that takes the teaching of the prophets and teaches it to the local body of believers. Let me ask you something. What is the most prominent term today for church leaders? Pastor, right? You know how many times that term is used in the Scripture? One time. This is it right here. The only time pastor is ever used in the Scripture. All right? But it's funny. We take the least used term and make it, you know, the most predominant. And usually when someone talks to a pastor, they're talking about the one man who runs the church. All right? The words pastor, elder, overseer, bishop are all used interchangeably in the Scripture. Elder points to the fact that the church leaders must be mature men of God. And elder is the most predominant use for church leaders. And it's always used in the plural. There were always a group of elders who led the church. It was never one man. There's no biblical precedent for a one man leading a church, making the decisions. It was always a group of individuals. Overseer is another term used interchangeably for elder or pastor. Looks at the task of managing and leading. And pastor looks at the task from the analogy of a shepherd. That's basically what pastor means. Poimen has to do with shepherding the flock. In that sense, he needs to feed. Part of the shepherd's responsibility is to make sure the flock gets fed. So he's a pastor teacher. He guards the flock. He cares for the flock. Now, it is my opinion that all four of these gifted men only functioned during the transition period. The evangelists and pastor teachers were gifted men who took the teaching of the apostles and prophets and carried them on to these newly established churches, teaching them, equipping them. Now you may ask, what makes you think that evangelists and pastor teachers were temporary? Well, I'll show you as we look at these next two verses. First of all, we have to ask the question, what was the purpose of these gifts? Why did he give these gifts? Well, he tells us in the next verse, four. Here's what the gifts were given for. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ. Now, the King James Bible puts it this way. For the perfecting of the saints, comma. For the work of ministry, comma. For the edifying of the body of Christ. Thus, the meaning seems to be that Christ has given these gifted men to his people, so that they would, number one, perfect the saints, number two, perform the work of the ministry, and number three, edify the body of Christ. But the newer interpretations take note of the different prepositions, taking the position that the second phrase depends on the first, and the third depends on the first two. This has become the dominant view today, and is reflected in some of the newer translations, the New American, the NIV. The point is that the gifted men equip the entire body so that the body will use their gifts to build up the body. The Greek word that was translated here as equipping is katartismos, and it usually has the idea of fixing something that's broken. It's used in Matthew 4:21 of fixing broken nets. Or it's used of supplying something that is lacking. 1 Thessalonians 3:10, we desire to supply what is lacking in your faith. It has the idea of perfecting, equipping. Their purpose was to equip the saints. The people who had been given spiritual gifts, the gifted men are equipping them so that they will then go out and build up the body of Christ. So it's not that these gifted men are doing all three of these things. They're just equipping the saints. They're giving the saints what they need to do the ministry. The literal Greek here reads, for the perfecting of the saints unto a work of ministry, unto the edifying of the body of Christ. The words building up here are the Greek word oikotomai, and it means to build a house, to erect the building. Now, metaphorically, it means to build up, to promote growth in the spiritual walk. It's a frequent metaphor in Paul's letters to describe the coming together of Jews and Gentiles in the temple of God. So the purpose of these gifted men is to equip the saints, first century saints, so that they would do the work of the ministry using their spiritual gifts and thus build up the body of Christ. And in verse 13, he says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. The word until here is the Greek word mechre, and it means up to a certain point. As preposition of extent, it denotes the terminus. It denotes that he gave gifted men to the church that will continue until the action of the following aorist subjunctive, catentano, until we attain. Once they attain, then they're done. Now, Paul uses the same word in Galatians 4:19. He says, my children, with whom I again labor until Christ is formed in you. So Paul was laboring to see Christ formed in them. Once he was formed in them, he wasn't laboring with them any longer. Grammatically, there's three phrases in 4:13 here, each beginning with the Greek word katentano, attain to. So attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, that's one phrase. And then he says, attain to a mature man. That's the second phrase. And the third phrase is, attain to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Attain is used 9 times in the book of Acts to refer to travelers arriving at their destination. So this gift was until they arrived at their destination. Thus, each of these phrases involves a process that results in a goal. Paul uses attain in Philippians 3:11, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. That's the goal. When was the goal that Paul talked about to be attained? What's the point at which the saints would stop building up the body by their work of service for which they were equipped by these gifted men? What is the point? When do they arrive? Well, they were to do this work of ministry until we all attain to the unity of faith. So is that when it ends? No. They must also attain to the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. In other words, they have to become a mature man. Thus they would reach the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. In other words, people, the gifts stop when the body was matured. And people say, well, the body's not mature today. There's still a bunch of immature Christians. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about our position. The word mature here is teleos, which is the same word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 13:10. When the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. So what's Paul talking about here? What is the perfect and what's the partial? Well, back up a few verses in Corinthians, and we see he's talking about gifts. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, there's a gift there, they're going to be done away. So we know from the Scripture that prophecy is going to end sometime. Doesn't tell us when right there. If there are tongues, they will cease. Tongues are going to come to an end. If there's knowledge, it will be done away, another spiritual gift. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Now the partial refers to the gifts, prophecy, tongues, knowledge. What is the perfect that arrives and ends these? That's the question. What is the perfect? Some say that the perfect refers to the completion of the Bible. That's a really common view. They say that when the canon of Scripture was completed, that was what was perfect, and we had it all together in a book. They didn't need these men anymore. They didn't need these gifts. They tell us that in the first century, because they didn't have the New Testament, then they had the gifts. They relied upon the teachings of prophets and evangelists and apostles and others who spoke the mind of God to them. But as the complete written account came together in the New Testament, all the gifts passed away. So to them, the perfect is the completion of the canon. Some say that which is perfect refers to the maturity of the church. This view states that when the church reaches its maturity, that's the perfect thing. But most of them say it hasn't done that yet, because they're looking at practical Christian experience instead of positional reality. Another would say it refers to the second coming. That's the perfect. When the Lord comes, then it'll be perfect. Others say it's the coming of the new heavens and new earth of Revelation 21 and 22, the new Jerusalem. So which is it? What is the perfect? Is it the completion of the canon? This is a multiple choice question, okay? So it'll help you out. You only have to, you know, get one. The maturity of the church? Is it the second coming? Is it the new heavens and new earth? Now see, really, I should have put a D in there because the answer is yes. Okay? Yes, so I should have put all the above. All right? Listen, that which is perfect refers to the maturity of the body that happens at the second coming of Christ, bringing in the new heavens and the new earth, which closes the canon. All right, I see them all connected. If you don't, then maybe you want to pick one or the other out of there. The phrase "the perfect" is often used in the Greek language to speak of a purpose or a goal. In this context, it is the goal of Yahweh for His church. Now let me ask you something. What is Yahweh's goal for His church? Well, we learned this in Romans 8:29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That was His goal for the church during the transition period, that this church would become conformed to the very image of His Son. Now, what does that mean? We're going to look like Him physically? No, that's not what it's talking about. What is it talking about? Well, see, people will take this and say, that means that we all act like Christ. So I guess that hasn't happened yet, right? That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about that we take on the very righteousness of Christ. We're conformed to His image. We are righteous. This is positional again, people. It's something that you already have. That was the purpose of the church. This took place in AD 70 when the Lord returned, bringing in the new heavens and the earth, new earth where we see Him face to face. So the coming again of our Lord for His people brought them to full maturity, and it closed the canon of Scripture. No Scripture has been written since AD 70. I don't care what people say about the dating in the book of Revelation. They're wrong, all right? Am I allowed to be dogmatic? I'm going to be there, okay? They're wrong. If you just study that out, I would challenge anyone who questions the dating of Revelation and wants to put it at 96, read Ken Gentry's book, Before Jerusalem Fell. 400 and some pages, strictly on the dating of the book of Revelation. Okay, it's not your light reading, it's not storytelling, but he gives so much evidence to prove. And it's kind of gotten to be nowadays, most scholars hold the view that all Scripture was written prior to AD 70. Futurist delight. That was the view of the translating committee of the New King James. Everyone on that translating committee felt all were written before AD 70. Now, if that's true, then what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13:9 through 10 is this, that the reason that spiritual gifts are temporary is that when we came into a face relationship with Christ, we enter into perfect maturity, and there is no longer need for spiritual gifts. See, the gifted men and the gifts were going to last until the church was matured. Gifts were for the purpose of maturing the body. When it's mature, the gifts are no longer needed. Now, Bob Deffenbaugh, who is a futurist, he writes this. There are some who teach that spiritual gifts existed only in the early church of the New Testament. Okay, yeah, that's me. And that gifts are no longer needed or present in the church today. Okay, I agree. Right. While this may be a quick and easy way to handle some of the more controversial gifts, it's throwing the baby out with the bathwater. I didn't throw either one of them out. Okay. In the light of Paul's teaching here, how can we possibly conclude, he's talking about Ephesians, that spiritual gifts are no longer exist? According to Paul, now pay attention to what he's saying now. He's talking about the Ephesians text. According to Paul, spiritual gifts will cease only when the entire church has matured and has become fully like Christ. I agree with him so far. Spiritual gifts cease only when that which is perfect has come. Still agree with him. And this will take place only when our Lord returns. Still agree with him. Agree with him on everything he said there. Except that he doesn't know what time it is. He thinks he's still in the transition period. He's still looking for the Lord to return. He's still looking for the maturity of the church. So therefore, his position is valid. If the Lord has not returned, I agree the gifts should still continue. And that's where people have a problem. If they're futurists, then they got to hang on to the gifts because they don't end till the perfect comes. Now, can we prove that some of these gifts ended in AD 70, thus all the gifts ended in AD 70. Well, can we prove the Lord Yeshua returned at that time, bringing to the church to full maturity, putting us in a face-to-face relationship? I think we can if we take a closer look at some verses in the Tanakh, because we can find this in the Tanakh. We don't have to stick with the New Testament. Let's start looking at Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel 9, the 70 years for the Babylonian captivity were just about over. Daniel 9, 1 and 2 says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, the Median of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years. So Daniel's going back to the scriptures trying to figure out how long is this going to go on here, which was revealed as the word of Yahweh to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So in verse 1 and 2, Daniel has calculated from the book of Jeremiah the number of years of the Babylonian captivity based on Jeremiah 29:10. He knew that the time was near, and he goes to Yahweh in prayer asking him to remember his covenant and to restore Israel. The restoration of Israel is at the heart and core of Daniel's prophecy. The angel was sent to speak unto Daniel, and this is what he said in Daniel 9:24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. You know that holy city is Jerusalem. That's Daniel's holy city, all right? To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Again, most holy place is the temple. Now, here's what's interesting here. If you've done much study using commentaries, you know there's very little that people agree on. Okay? Very little. That gives really great force to this phrase, which has almost unanimous agreement of Bible scholars across the board. This phrase, to seal up vision and prophecy. Hebrew commentators are in agreement that it means to give or reveal. It is the process of inspiration, but it's not just that. It also means to confirm by fulfilling the prophecy. Kyle and Delitzsch, who are highly respected Hebrew authorities, state in volume 9, page 344, that seal up vision and prophecy means prophecies and prophets are sealed when by the full realization of all prophecies, prophecy ceases. No prophets anymore appear. All right, so that's what does seal up vision and prophecy mean? It means the Hebrew scholars agree. It means the end and complete fulfillment of all prophecy. Here's what's really cool. John Walvoord, who is a dispensationalist par excellence, all right, says this. Probably, seal up vision and prophecy is best understood to mean the termination of unusual direct revelation by means of vision and oral prophecy. To seal means that no more is to be added and that what has been predicted will receive divine confirmation in the form of actual fulfillment. He agrees with everybody else. And he's, like I said, a premier dispensationalist. So to seal a vision of prophecy clearly means to give prophecy and to fulfill it. So Daniel's prophecy tells of a time when all prophecy would cease to be given and what had been given would be fulfilled. When would that be? Well, Daniel's vision ends with the destruction of Jerusalem that occurred in AD 70. So that gives us a kind of a hint. It had to happen by AD 70. Look at Daniel 9:26. And after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. That's Jerusalem in the context, all right? And its end will come with the flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. So Daniel tells us that the vision ends with the destruction of Jerusalem, which would bring in the end of all prophecy. You know what? That's exactly what Luke tells us in Luke 21, 20 and 21. Look it. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. Now people, again, audience relevance. Is Luke writing to us? How are you going to see? I say I saw it on CNN. I was watching CNN and there was Jerusalem. The armies are surrounding it. Okay, so what are you supposed to do? Then recognize that its desolation is near. First of all, you can't watch that on CNN right now because it's not, okay, the temple is not there. All right, there's a mosque there. And the Bible doesn't say anything about the mosque. Then recognize this desolation near. Then those who are in Judea, that doesn't, somehow doesn't fit you or me. But those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. You know, most people talk about the tribulation. They say, it's going to be a global event. Then what good's it going to do to go to the mountains? It's not going to help you if it's global. But if you're in Judea, he says, get to the mountains. And those who are in the midst of the city, leave. People, that's contrary to your natural inclinations. Jerusalem was a fortress. If an army is surrounding a fortress, you don't want to leave the fortress. But God said, get out of there because this fortress is going down. Those who are in the country must not enter the city. He says, look, don't go back in there when you see the army. Get the other way. Run to the mountains. So when you see Jerusalem surrounded, he's saying, run. Get out of Dodge. Now notice the next verse. Because, here's why you get out of there. These are the days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. He is telling us, listen, when Jerusalem falls, all things written, that's all prophecy, will be fulfilled in that destruction. All prophecy was to cease and be fulfilled by the time that Jerusalem was destroyed. This happened in AD 70. Now, when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, his prophecy will end when the perfect comes. This is what Daniel said hundreds of years earlier. Prophecy will cease at the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 when the Lord returns with power and glory. Paul says these gifts are going to be functioning until we all. Now listen, I got to put emphasis on this. We all. He's not saying the gifts will continue until some of the body reach maturity. The gifts are going to function until all reach maturity, indicating that all happens at a time, a point in time. He's not talking about your individual maturity as a Christian. We can't wait on that to happen. That might never occur, all right? If you're talking in a practical sense. We're talking about positional truth here, what the Lord has done. He returned, bringing in the church, matured. He returned, took His bride, that mature bride. He gave us His righteousness. The gifts ended. They're no longer needed. We are in a state of perfection. A while back, many years ago, someone in our congregation asked me, if we don't have spiritual gifts today, then why do we need you? So implying you need me because I have a spiritual gift? Right. Implying that if there's not a gift of teaching today, what is my role? Well, did the old covenant Israel have pastors and elders? Yeah, they did. Did they have spiritual gifts? No, they didn't. The New Testament church is to have pastors and elders, overseers, bishops. There's no spiritual gift requirement for an elder or a pastor, if you want to call it that. It simply says he needs to be apt to teach, meaning he needs to know and understand and be able to handle the scriptures, to be able to teach sound doctrine, to be able to refute error. So let me tell you what my role is here in case you're confused on it, all right? My role is to study and then to teach. I'm paid so I can do that all week long. So I can spend the time really studying, trying to figure out what a text means, and then I teach you, helping you to understand what the Scripture means. But, now if I had the gift of teaching, I would teach authoritatively, I would teach under inspiration, I would teach supernaturally, and you would just say, that's it. Done. But I don't. I'm wrong on some things. I can't tell you where. Because I don't know. But I guarantee you, I don't think I have a lock on truth, so obviously I'm wrong on some. Now, you can ask some other people because they know where I'm wrong. All right? I get plenty of emails from people who tell me where I'm wrong. You know, and I take it with a grain of salt. You know, if it's an area I haven't studied, I get in there and try to figure out. You know, people say, have you ever looked at this? You ever thought of this? I never have. But if they're challenging me on, you know, do you know the Arminian position? Look, I was there. Years and years I was there. Okay? I know what they believe. I can tell you and teach what they believe. I don't believe it because I studied further and I see this. It just always kind of cracks me up when people write me, well, you think this? That's wrong. It might be, but how do you know? You know, you're implying to me that you're right and I'm wrong. And what sets that apart? People say, well, I've studied it. I have too. We just, you know, can we agree to differ here? You know? Believe me, I am not saying I'm teaching under inspiration. I'm not saying I have any special gift. I just have a desire to learn and know, and you've afforded me the opportunity to do it full time so I can really put some time into doing it. And I enjoy the study process. I enjoy the digging process. And I really don't have an agenda. You know, I'm not trying to go this way or that way because I don't care about that. I just want to know what the Bible says and try to follow it. You know, it's kind of stupid, you know, to think this book is inspired and then try to twist it to make it say when you want it to. I don't care what it says. I just want to follow it. You know, it doesn't matter. If I have to change my opinion, guess what? I've done it a few times, okay? My wife used to say, what do we believe this week? You know, because to me, that's what study's about. You study, you learn, you change. If you're staying in one position, then you're done. You don't even need to study anymore. Just, you know, you got it all? I had a pastor tell me that. I did my studying in Bible college. I'm done. I'm like, phew, you learned it all there, huh? To me, it's an ongoing process. The more time you spend, the more you learn. So it is my position, the gifts were temporary for that time period. And if you just look, you know, at the condition of the church today, and it's all divided and ripped up over this whole issue of gifts, and one of the predominant driving gifts is that of tongues. You know, what you got to speak in this gibberish, you know. And I've been involved in tongues, meaning I have spoken tongues, all right? So I know what it's about. I've done it. Well, I didn't really, but I thought I was, okay? Because it wasn't the biblical gift of tongues. But to me, I was in an environment, I was a counselor at CBN, and I was in an environment where other people, I heard someone on the phone next to me say, what you really need is to learn to speak in tongues. And so I questioned him when he got off that phone call. I said, you said learn. I thought it was a gift. Isn't it a gift given? How do you learn to do it? Oh, we can teach you. I'm like, Okay, so they took me down to the prayer room at CBN. That's a sacred place, you know. I'm in the prayer. We're in the prayer room, and they're laying hands on me, and they're praying for me. And nothing's happening. So they do this. Say, la, 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 ba, 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 da, da, da. I'm like, really? Okay. La, 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 ba. And all of a sudden, it's like, and you feel like, and I was like, wow, I'm speaking in tongues. I mean, Pat Robertson actually has a syllabus, and he says that. You can, it's in writing, say, la, 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 ba, 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 da, da, da. There you go. You're speaking in tongues. Well, I got home and tried to share that with my wife, and she goes, you are crazy. That's what you're crazy. She goes, if God wants me to do it, I will do it. I don't need anybody, you know. But a lot of these classes, like Rock Church has a fundamentals class where they teach you how to speak. But that's a gift. First of all, people, tongues is a known human language. You know, people say, no, it's a private prayer language. Well, my private prayer language is right here. I don't have to utter a word, okay? I just have to think it, and God knows I don't, you know, that Satan don't interrupt. So, you know, let's just look at the craziness of the church today. You know, people talking about having these gifts. You just don't see the miraculous functioning today like it did then. You don't see people being healed and arms growing back and people who never walked jumping up and walking. You know, and there's a book written a while back, A Physician in Search of a Miracle, it's called, where a doctor quit his job and he followed Catherine Coleman around for years because he was really serious. I want to know. It was a real healings. And these people would come on the stage with crutches and they'd walk off, get out of their wheelchair and they'd walk off the stage and he'd be like, so he would go to these people and he'd follow up on them. And he said, to my heartbreak, I found that these people later that night were back in their wheelchair, back with their crutches. He said, because it was an emotional high that enabled them, you know, the adrenaline to do these things. And he said, the very sad thing is many of these people committed suicide later. Because they just felt abandoned by God. Because they thought they deserved, should get something that it wasn't God's intention to give, and so they just felt abandoned. And so it's a sad, it's not just a nebulous thing that doesn't do harm. I think it actually can harm people. You know, if they're looking and expecting, you know, why can't I be healed? Because it's not God's intention for you to be. If it is, you will be. Let's pray. Father, I thank you this morning for the opportunity to look at your word. Lord, I just pray, give us the hearts of Bereans, Father. You have given all of us so much opportunity in this day and age with, you know, with all the helps that we have out there. We can learn the languages, we can tear the text apart, we can learn so much if we're willing to spend the time digging. I pray you'd help us, Lord, to be students and not care where it leads us, Lord. Just one desire to follow you. Go in any direction you lead. Lord, I thank you for your grace. I thank you for this group of people, Lord. I thank you for our family. I thank you for our extended family, Lord, and the opportunity we have to come together next week. May it be a blessed time, Lord. Thank you for your grace to us. Amen. All right. Any questions this morning? No? No question? I see that hand. Hands all over the other. Jeff. That's true. Again, Jeff's dealing with audience relevance there, that, you know, the we all is, you know, the church at that time. You know, that church, that group of people, the Jews and the Gentiles, they were coming together. God was maturing that church. They reached maturity. You know, people still, that's the thing. So many people, you know, futurists, they write and they're writing and they're looking for these things that we have because they don't believe that the Lord hasn't returned. They believe the church is not mature. Therefore, gifts should still be operative. You know, just the fact that you can't find the gifts operative should give them a clue, I would think. You know, yes, we can see people speaking gibberish and we can see people, you know, have the gift of helps and they'll come set church up and that proves there's a gift of help. No, that doesn't, you know. Show me some miraculous signs that those people had. You know, I want to know the shadow of some evangelist falls on people and they're miraculously healed. We don't see that kind of stuff. Anybody else? Questions? No, because that was in the contract that it says very specifically that I do not have the gift of teaching. And here's the thing, you know, we have to understand about these gifts. And I don't want you to, this is might be a slight distinction, but God puts each and every one of us together sovereignly. And then he takes these sovereign individuals and puts them together in a body to function. And we have different abilities. You notice, and usually the sad thing is those differences aggravate us instead of encourage us, you know? Well, they're not like me. That's okay. Everybody's not supposed to be like you. You know, I've seen study after study says that the number one fear people have is what? Public speaking. That blows my mind, you know? But I'll tell you what, I'm not comfortable public speaking at all. If I'm not preaching and teaching, I'm really not. I don't like being in front of a crowd. I don't like even being in a crowd. But if I got my Bible, I'm happy and I'm content and I can just, you know, that God's wired me that way. I like to say that. That's what I want to do. All right. You're wired the way you are. You know, I used to get, as a young Christian, I get so aggravated. You're sitting there at church. I got my Bible open and I'm following along. The preacher's talking. And this guy gets up and he walks up and he's checking the air conditioning. I'm like, seriously? We're doing the Word of God here. What do you care about what temperature it is? But see, I didn't realize people are wired that way. They're concerned. Is everybody comfortable? I don't care. Give me a cave. Give me someone teaching and just give me a Bible. I don't care what the temperature is. But people are different. And that's what we have to, when we learn to accept that, wow, it makes the body beautiful. Because God puts these different people. I think even in every local body, we have what we need to function. If people do what they're wired to do. Now, most people call it a spiritual gift. I just think it's doing what God wired you, how he wired you, your desire. Follow that desire.